Over the summer, we have covered quite a bit of this theme, so I would urge you to go back to our website and find the sermons we preached on over the summer, one about gender and the other one about human sexuality in general, tackling the issues of transgenderism on one side and homosexuality on the other side in the light of the biblical teaching about these things. And this is one of the passages that definitely is foundational for us to understand. Everything that we are as human beings, we're created or was created in order to reflect the image of God. Our intellectuality, our ability to develop very complex thought processes, our imagination, our ability to get materials and then transform them and, in inverted commas, create other things. And look at the world we have around us, you know. Even this microphone, you know, it's incredible. Something that amplifies the voice so that I do not have, you know, to be shouting at you as we engage in this conversation here. And a number of other positive things that humanity is capable of doing. The way we are relational beings, so much so that we find it weird when people are not keen or prone to engage in any form of relationship with other people. So hermits are the exception, not the rule. All of these elements reflect the image of God. And of course, when it comes to sexuality, and when it comes to my identity, whether I'm a man or a woman, it also falls into the same category. And you can see the huge disparity that we have between the biblical teaching based on creation and the image of God and what our society is producing now. But please do go to that, and because that's when I dig a little bit deeper into these passages. And I felt that tonight probably wouldn't exactly be the case. We already know a bit of the theme covering tonight regards our God-given human identity. This is particularly important when we discuss issues about gender and sexuality, and we know the biblical teaching. I think all of us here, as I can look around, all of us here have a good idea of what the Bible teaches about these things. But I hope that, that over the summer I made it clear that both singleness and heterosexual practices fit in the biblical model as part of our humanity expressing in such ways among many, the image of God. But I have to add a caveat here, because heterosexual practices, according to the Bible, are great, you know, within the boundaries of marriage, as we've just seen here in the passage, so that nobody would have a wrong understanding of what we're trying to convey here. I think that what we are left to discuss or to try to understand is that there is a growing disparity in Western society on the theme of how sexuality can be expressed, enjoyed, and how it will be beneficial, not only for the individual, but also for the wider society. Because it is powerful, it is a very powerful theme, and it is a very powerful thing in human life, in human society. And if it's used for good, so that power will produce a fantastic, beneficial effect. But if it's used for evil or selfish or with selfish motives, it also has a very destructive power. We do live in a changed world, don't we? Psalm 46, we're singing, even though the world changes, we are sustained and secure in God as our strength and refuge. We live in a changed world. The material I use uses the expression of, you know, us being exiles in our own society, which is partially true, okay? So instead of romanticizing about how the past was much better than our present situation, it is best to respond to the challenge with humility as well as with truth. We believe in absolute truth coming from the absolute ruler of everything that exists. Then we should not be afraid when on occasion we find ourselves on the wrong side of the divine truth. Never be afraid of that. Because your Father, when he comes with the truth to you, he always comes with the intention of correction and of blessing you, of protecting and rectifying your ways so that you won't carry on going further and further away from him, but actually he will drive you and steer you back to his way. And the book answers the question about where the changes we see in our society today have come from. And the book proposes four sources here. Where do these changes come from? You go to the school, you go to the marketplace, you go to the authorities, you go to the lawmakers, and you see they think something very different from what we think in terms of human identity and sexuality.
Children.
Children, yes. I know. So here's the first. It comes from what we regret. And I'm talking about a society. What do I mean by that? Or what does the book mean by that? Mistakes were made in the past, even if society was trying to do what was right. The laws about homophobia that would mean that people could be sent to prison, or the famous case of, what's his name, Alan Turing, that first he was arrested for something that he was doing that shouldn't be done in public, but he was not arrested simply for doing something that was obscene in public, but of what he was, or he would declare himself to be. And then instead of imprisonment, he decides to take medication. Chemical castration is the terminology, but that comes with some other side effects that left him depressed, and eventually he commits suicide. And in our society today, you think, oh, that's terrible, because yes, I don't agree with what he was doing, but didn't we go too far? And you know how the pendulum movement works? So you push so hard to one side, and when you release it, actually, it doesn't go to the middle, does it? It goes to the other extreme. And I have a feeling, and it is a feeling, I understand that, that much of what we are doing as a society is not necessarily out of reasoning and proper thinking about the issue, but it's out of regret. Even if we were right biblically on the principle, as a society, we feel that we didn't apply the principle in a biblical way, harming and hurting people. And you know, when you are on a guilt trip, sometimes you just, you know, step back and just let everything happen because you don't feel that you have any more the high moral ground to demand anything or to force any change in a society. Second, where does a change come from? From how we determine what is good. And I found it very interesting. For me, it was very enlightening, I have to say, when the book presents Haidt's moral matrix for an American or British liberal. And here it is. And you have numbers 1 to 6. 1 of high importance, 6 of the least importance. Okay? And you can see how, if you look the first column, that's how, generally speaking, it's a stereotype, I know, but how a normal liberal person in our society thinks in terms of what are the moral priorities for that person. The second or the third column here is actually what conservatives like me, maybe like you, would think. And if you notice, there is an inversion here. For example, they don't care much about sanctity. And, you know, we talk about sanctity of life, don't we? On issues of abortion, don't we? Meanwhile, they're talking about care for women who have babies and now don't know what to do and how their lives are going to change and how poverty will increase. And I'm not saying I'm agreeing or disagreeing, but that's the line of conversation they have. So that's what matters for them. But, you know, and when we talk about abortion and, you know, homosexual practice, etc., as an abomination or something that's highly degrading of me as a human being, bearer of the image of God, well, they're more worried about whether it's harmful or not. Well, if it's not causing anybody's harm, why do you bother? Leave them alone. And you realize that we've become the minority as we go from bottom to top in terms of our priority. It doesn't mean that we don't care. We do. But, you know, the sanctity, the things that are based on the will and word of God, they have an extreme importance for us. But they couldn't care less. So it's the last rather than the first. And the first three, care, liberty, and fairness. If you don't hear these words, surely you hear these ideas every time they talk about it. Whereas when a conservative talks, they talk about the betrayal, subversion, and degradation. I found it, for me, and I thought, oh, that's an eye-opener for me. That's how, why we can't listen to each other. We think we're speaking the same language, but they don't. And here comes the third reason why the changes have come, linked to that. From how we have changed, or we change our mind, we are now more driven by our emotions than by our intellect. So here we come, a minister trying to reason when people are actually saying, I am emotionally hurt, and your arguments are just void. I can't listen to you. And fourth, of course, from what we worship. Everyone today worships sex, and it's inverted commas because I copied it, you know, I just copied it, you know, from the book. It's interesting. There's an obsession. And you think that's only the church that's obsessed about it? No. Watch the movies. Pay attention to the adverts on TV. Talk shows. Stand-up comedy. General conversation with, you know, non-Christian guys in the pub or on the street. I dare you not to find any reference whatsoever about sex. Yeah. Sometimes it could be healthy conversation. Sometimes it's just, you know, intertwined in jokes. And you realize that there is a worldview that is, contaminated is the right word, but that is, you know, infused with, you know, this type of idea. But what surprises us is the church, generally speaking, is no exception because of the sex scandals, because of the abuse of girls, the abuse of boys. And it's not, unfortunately, it's not just, you know, a privilege of Roman Catholics. And you hear these stories popping up among other circles as well. So these changes are there. I'm not saying I'm happy with them, but this is the picture you have to have in mind when, if God gives you the opportunity to engage with other people on this issue. So what can we do? Before we move on, just to read here from the issue of worship. In too many churches today, the Christian sexual ethic of no sex before marriage is only being presented as the way to have better sex after marriage. We've just moderated society's obsession with sex by being obsessed by sex in its right context. Something for us to consider. But what can we do? Well, apologize. Forget about trying to have the higher moral ground. Remember that we are dust. Never try to find a platform for you to speak from as if you are morally superior to anyone. We need to keep apologizing for genuine homophobia of the past and show that we regret it too, without losing our connection with, you know, the basics of human identity we find in God's word, in the words of Genesis, and how Jesus corroborates that when Jesus speaks about marriage, about divorce, and about, you know, purity, whether you are single or not. Remember, the most pure, perfect, accomplished man that has ever walked on earth was single, not married. That was Jesus Christ. Remember that. So, and then it helps us to see the temperature, you know, coming down. And as you look to Jesus, that obsession subsides and starts to enter under his control, his authority, his lordship. Second, we'll have to work hard at using all parts of hate's moral matrix. For example, let's be talking more of the potential harm it does than just what we think the Bible says. I'm not saying to lose sight of what the Bible says, but we need to start to work out why is it harmful, and instead of trying to start the conversation, you know, in the mind, we will start the conversation in the heart, and we take time to get to the reasons that corroborate, that substantiate all these things. Why is it harmful? Oh, you remember AIDS. Well, what do you say about those who suffered of hemophilia? Many of them would never would equate, you know, their sexual life with, you know, now the fact that they are having to live with AIDS for the rest of their lives. So, and we stop jumping the gun, saying this is God's judgment upon a particular sector of society. Be careful about that. So start thinking, why is it harmful? How does it harm the individual? But of course, we have to dig hard. We have to go to psychology. We have to go to some statistics. And we have to see that, yes, there is something that needs to be done. People with gender identity issues, gender dysphoria, even many of those who go through the whole process of, you know, surgery and amputations and operations and the removal of stuff, or the addition of prosthetics, which is just for a cosmetic purpose because they don't work. But the conflict is still there. I know of one case of a person who was just about to go through the procedure, a cross-dressing man, but who liked to be called as a woman, but realized that the conflict was not going to go away, decided not to go through with the surgery. So maybe we can start the conversation saying, well, can you see how harmful it can be? We need to find another way and start talking about these things. Connect. The Bible think about the Bible's great narrative of how gender, sexuality, and marriage are all pointing us to God's love. Why to use the language of love? Because people now think with their hearts, not with their minds. I know some people use the argument of procreation. put all the homosexuals in an island and see what happens. Well, we all know what's going to happen. You know, the population will dwindle unless they find a different way or, you know, but it doesn't work. It doesn't work. The Bible is a great narrative of how gender, sexuality, and marriage are all pointing us to God's to God's love for us in Christ. And it needs to be better connected to our God-given desires for perfection, intimacy, and beauty. So the question sometimes to be asked is not, and it is a sin like any other sin, okay? You know, if you engage in practical, in homosexual practice, it's a sin. But behind that, there is a craving for intimacy and to find fulfillment and completion of your own self with somebody else's self. So they want this in Genesis 2 that happened between Adam and Eve, except that Adam, modern Adam, doesn't want Eve. He wants Evan. And so on. And modern Eve doesn't want an Adam, but an Ada, if I could put it that way. But what is lingering behind is this need for intimacy and the realization that I need the other to have that element of fulfillment. And you can start to think that I don't need necessarily the structures of marriage to be fulfilled in those areas. As you know, deep, solid, faithful, great friendships can be established. As I start to realize that family love is another source that, you know, incorporates into the environment, into that context, and enables me to see that there are other ways, God-given, God-approved, God-fulfilling ways that could be a great blessing in other people's lives. And our idolatry of sex needs to be confessed. And the vision of life to the full without it communicated. Jesus promised that, didn't he? That he would give life and life to the full, didn't he? Does it mean that if I don't have sex, I don't have that life? You see how the church can be obsessed about these things without noticing? Probably I opened more cans of worms than actually answered questions. I know that. But I thought that this was the part of the material that in our, you know, sermons over the summer, I didn't have the opportunity to touch upon. And since the purpose here is for us to engage in a conversation, not simply me here, you know, just, you know, talking at you. So here you are. So now I am the one who's going to be grilled. Okay? It's quite warm here, isn't it? I know it's just me.